The ministry of answering questions about the Christian faith or making a defense for what Christians believe is the ministry of apologetics. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which is a combination of a preposition and a noun. From apo, from is apo, and speech is logia, literally meaning speech from one person to another. The practical meaning of the word is to make a defense or give an answer. When it comes to giving answers about the Christian faith, if the hope is to encourage the hearer of our answers to join us in following Jesus, then it is vitally important that our answers are carried by a supporting life. An experienced apologist has observed that apologetics is often first seen before it is heard. In other words, his experience affirms what Peter explicitly stated in 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Why else would the person be asking you for an answer for the hope that you have if he or she had not first seen some indicator in your life that you had hope? For this reason, it is vitally important that our answer is carried by a supporting life. Last Sunday I mentioned the three legs of the stool of persuasion: ethos, pathos, and logos. It was pointed out that ethos, namely our character or credibility, must always come first in the process of effective persuasion. That is to be followed by pathos, the motivating factor for why the observer, listener, should want to be persuaded. Then if both ethos and pathos are present, there is some hope that logos, the marshaling of reasons, the answers to their questions, will be used by the Holy Spirit to persuade the mind and the heart of the receiver to say yes to Jesus. Today our focus is on Jesus' use of miracles in giving people reasons to believe in him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus is an outstanding apologist for the Christian faith. There is much we can learn from him so we can be more effective in fulfilling our calling to make the gospel known to the people of the world. Here are some of the lessons from Jesus' use of miracles. First, the miracle he performed matched the message he was trying to convey, almost to the point that he would not have needed to say anything, and his miracle alone would still have conveyed the message. Now that all stands in great contrast to this mismatch of messages. Okay? That's not the way Jesus combines his miracles with his message. Second, the miracle served as a sign pointing back and pointing forward to activity that could only be attributed to God. Third, the miracle was performed with such economy and efficiency of power that any thoughtful observer would immediately conclude that only God could have done this. And fourth, and in the same context, there was a sufficient hiddenness in the miracle that it could have been overlooked by the unthinking or unwilling. Thus, the miracle validated Christ's claim that he was God. Now, it should be obvious to us, Jesus is not a magician. He is not into showmanship. Rather, his miracles are his instruments to validate him, validate his message, validate his servants. Think about it. A magician cannot perform a genuine miracle. He can only create an illusion of one. So what does the magician do? He counterfeits the miraculous to wow a crowd and get their applause. He may pull a rabbit out of his hat, but he can't create enough bread from 5 loaves to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. Deception and illusion are all about showmanship and nothing about compassionately meeting real needs. Genuine miracles are part of God's message of redemption. They illustrate the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They serve as signs that point to the true Savior. They validate the genuine prophets of God. They have the potential to tip the scale of belief to trust or to harden the heart of a rebel. Jesus was careful about his use of miracles. If someone had no intention of allowing his heart to be changed by a miracle, it appears that Jesus had no interest in performing a miracle for such a person. Matthew 12:39, Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." The sign of Jonah is Christ's resurrection after 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. There are other lessons from today's story, but our focus will primarily be on the role miracles play in our ministry of defending the Christian faith. Here is the syllogism that is being argued when Jesus does miracles. Think with me on this. First, only God can perform true miracles. Premise one. Premise two. God does not associate himself with false teachings or false claims. That would be a mismatch. Right? The conclusion from those two premises, therefore, Christ cannot perform miracles if his teachings or claims are false. Then the next premise, Christ did perform true miracles. And a new conclusion, therefore, his miracles validate his extraordinary claim to be the divine Son of God, Messiah. This syllogism is intended to connect God with truth claims by using miracles. Miracles are a validating instrument of truth claims. And for this reason, miracles are very important. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to inquire of Jesus if he was the coming one, the Messiah, Jesus answered by highlighting Old Testament prophecies regarding the signs of the coming Messiah and how they were fulfilled in himself, thus saying, "These miracles validate my claim to be the Messiah." Matthew 11, verse 2, when John heard in prison what Jesus or Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now, of those 6 prophesied actions that would identify the Messiah once he had come, the first 5 that that Jesus lists here are miracles. Now listen to the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Or Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from our faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Or Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. And then Psalm 30 or 72. He will defend the afflicted from the people, among the people, and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. Miracles are very important as they validate Christ's claim to be the Messiah. Our text comes from Matthew 14, and Matthew 14 opens with the story of Herod the Tetrarch having John the Baptist murdered in order to fulfill the request of the daughter of his unlawfully wed wife. It was possible this event led Jesus to leave with his disciples in order to have some time alone in a solitary place. When you have a dear, dear friend like Jesus had of the forerunner, John the Baptist, to hear of his execution, makes sense that he would seek a time out. In Matthew 14, verse 13, it says, when Jesus heard what had happened, most likely pointing to the death of John the Baptist, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now one could surmise that Jesus had his disciples row real slowly as to get this time alone out on the water rather than in the intended remote place. One would think that boating across the water would have gone faster than walking around the curve of the lake. That's my theory, at least. However, upon his arrival, the crowd was already there. Maybe because he did have them row slowly. He had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. That's all it says. So it leaves us wondering if he got himself any rest. Then in verse 15, we read, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Remember who you are? You're either a member of the crowd or you're one of the disciples. Now, everything about this recommendation from the disciples makes good sense. It's evening. This is a remote place. These people need food. They can buy some in the nearest villages. Send them away, Jesus. And the disciples may have even been proud of themselves to have suggested such an idea to Jesus before he thought of it, or at least before he could bring it up. Verse 16, Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Now, I would really be interested in hearing the audio recording of Jesus saying this, wouldn't you? They do not need to go away. Or, they don't need to go away. Any way he said it we still really need to get inside the shoes of the disciples to feel the weight of this two-part order. First, Jesus countered their recommendation by saying that what they saw as a need for the people to leave, Jesus saw as an opportunity for them, the disciples. And they must have looked at each other and said, "What are we missing here? They don't need to go away? Are you kidding?" And then to the second part of his order, you can hear them ask, "And what? We are supposed to feed them? We're supposed to give them something to eat? That's totally impossible." Can you see them looking at the crowd and then looking back to Jesus, then back to the crowd, and then back to Jesus, saying with their body language, "Don't you see the size of this crowd, Jesus? You've got to be joking." Well, Jesus is helping these disciples feel the impossibility of their assignment. Now, somehow, during the afternoon of their visiting with the people, the disciples discovered a small resource of food among the crowd. But still, it was nothing compared to what was needed. Verse 17. "We have here," this is the disciples saying, "we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. What does Jesus say? "Bring them here to me." And he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. It's clear to me, I think it might be clear to you, that Jesus has taken charge of the situation. He doesn't at all sound like he's trying to buy some time to figure out what to do now that he's told them not to send them into the nearby villages for food. He's communicating that he's got everything in control. It's hard to imagine what the disciples were thinking about Jesus' order to give him those 5 loaves and 1 fish or 2 fish. But there's no indication here that the disciples hesitated in complying with that order. And Jesus didn't give them any time to guess. He put them to work right away, getting the people to sit down on the grass. Strategically, he involved his disciples in what was about to take place. In the eyes of the people, the disciples were participating in what Jesus was doing. I want to believe that Jesus had the full attention of the crowd when he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up to heaven. I want to believe that a hush fell over the crowd as Jesus gave thanks and broke the loaves. But that's what I want to believe. The text doesn't tell us if they all quieted down and showed respect like that. I don't know. But of this I'm quite certain. The disciples were paying very close attention right now. What is Jesus doing? He's not a bit hesitant in his actions. He seems very confident. But what is Jesus going to do now that he's blessed the bread and the fish? See, we all know this story too well to even ask that question. But consider this. It most certainly was a surprise to the disciples when Jesus starts handing out the bread, and based on what John says, he does the same with the fish. Now the disciples are looking at each other in stunned amazement. And as Jesus puts a basket full of bread in the hands of each disciples, they know that it's not for them, but for the crowd. And they go out to distribute the bread and the fish. And everyone ate until they were satisfied. And when it was all over, Jesus had them collect the leftovers for some unstated purpose. What's interesting about this story, as it appears in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that there's not any commentary that goes with it. As soon as this story is finished, Matthew starts up with the next story. But we've got to believe that within the two groups who had just experienced the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, there had to be those who asked themselves, and probably asked others, what just happened here? What is this all about? Where did all that bread come from? Why did that fish taste so very, very good? We were hungry. Jesus told us to sit down. We heard him pray and bless the small amount of bread and fish that he had in his hands. And then we saw his disciples move out into the crowd with baskets filled to overflowing with bread and with fish for us to eat. We never saw a delivery truck. No fishing boats were unloaded. No fire was kindled on which to bake the bread. We saw no cook, no chef, no pots or pans. Where did all this food come from? And surely there were many learned Jews within the crowd who knew their history. They knew the story of Moses and Israel wandering through the wilderness. They knew about how God fed his people with manna in the morning. And this place where they had just feasted on bread had to have reminded many of them of their history. How God provided manna through his servant Moses. And here, God had visited us in like manner. We have been in the presence of God. Now this same story is found in the Gospel of John, but John includes comments, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We know from John chapter 6 that Jesus said to many who had been with the 5,000 that epic day that he, Jesus, was the bread of life. Taking his audience back to the Exodus story of manna in the desert. John chapter 6, verse 25, when they found him, Jesus, on the other side of the lake, after having left the place where they fed the 5,000, he moved to another spot. They asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. What's more important, seeing the miracle or getting piece of bread? Isn't that interesting? They're more interested in getting their fill than having seen a miracle. Then he says, verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So lesson number one. The miracle Jesus performed matched the message he was trying to convey, almost to the point that he would not have needed to say anything, and his miracle alone would still have conveyed his message. John's commentary demonstrates this parallel message of the miracle and Christ's teaching. The miracle of feeding the 5,000 was to convey the message that Jesus, the Son of Man, was the bread of life, and that for us to eat of him would give us eternal life. John 6:32, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he. The bread of God is a person. The bread of God is Jesus. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us that bread. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Lesson number two. The miracle served as a sign pointing back and pointing forward to activity that could only be attributed to God. Jesus helps us see that we were right to think of Israel being fed by God with manna in the desert when we read the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. The miracle pointed back to the ministry of Moses and how God provided bread for his people. But the miracle also points forward to the filling full of the meaning of eternal life that is ours because we feed on Jesus. We live in that hope that the feeding on Christ that we participate in now points to the day when Christ fully consummates our eternal life with him in glory. Miracles are signs highlighting the uniqueness of God's redemptive ministry in this world, both in the past and in the future. Lesson number three. The miracle was performed with such economy and efficiency of power that any thoughtful observer would immediately conclude that only God could have done this. It wasn't done with great fanfare or a long drum roll. Or with glitzy demonstration. 5 loaves of bread were presented to Jesus. He gave thanks to God for them, broke them, and started to distribute the multiplying bread to his disciples. Jesus didn't work himself into a frenzy to make the miracle happen. This miraculous bread met a real need for these 5,000 plus people that afternoon. How does economy and efficiency point to expertise? In other words, how does a workman who makes the most of his resources and makes the most of his time without waste and in the shortest length of time demonstrate that he's an expert workman? 2 of us built a doghouse. Isn't it nice? 1 of us built it in 40 hours, had cost overruns because we needed to return to the lumberyard twice to replace the wood we mismeasured and miscut. Multiple times we had to redo certain procedures, and the final product showed evidence of it. The other of us built the doghouse in 5 hours with no cost overruns, no mismeasures, no miscuts, no redos. And the final product perfectly resembled the blueprint. It was a thing of beauty. 1 of us was a novice. The other of us was an expert. The expert achieved the final result with economy and efficiency. This illustrates why we call on experts to do jobs for us. When God performs a miracle, he does it with the greatest economy and efficiency of power and resources. The miracle of economy and efficiency testifies that it was an act of God. The 4th lesson, finally. There was a sufficient hiddenness in the miracle that it could have been overlooked by the unthinking or the unwilling. Jesus didn't shout out, "Hey folks, look at me. I'm about to do a miracle. Just watch. You've never seen anything like this before." Though his miracle of multiplying bread and fish was obvious, it was still possible for someone to miss it if he didn't think about what was happening. It's also very possible that some could have seen it with their eyes, but refused to acknowledge what they had seen and for what it was. A validation of Jesus Christ as God Almighty. Jeremiah 5:21 says, "Hear this, you foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear." Jesus, as an apologist, used miracles to make his case that he was God. But he did so in a way that the miracle by itself matched the message he would communicate verbally. His miracle also pointed back to the Old Testament, to a story that communicated that it was God who provided bread in the wilderness in great quantity. It also pointed forward to what happens when we live and we eat the living bread, Jesus, the true spiritual bread that gives eternal life to all who eat of him. Jesus said in John 6:50, "But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." The miracle communicated to any thinking person that God was the creator of it, the doer of it. It had the handprints of God, not the fingerprints of man. And finally, the miracle was subtle enough that were a person unthinking or unwilling, the significance of it could be missed. Those people would miss out in the greater blessing that the miracle was intended to pour out. So how do these miracles of Jesus help us in defending the deity of Jesus to our friends? Miracles are acts of God. And if a person is disposed to disbelieve in God, he is disposed to disbelieve miracles. But if God created us to be quite naturally to believe in him, at least to believe he exists and is powerful and in charge, what is it that turns our hearts and our minds against him to fight for our belief that he does not exist and therefore cuts us loose of any obligation to him? Jay Badzuski, writing in "Is Your Church Ready?", says, "Not many disbelieve in God and then begin to sin. Rather, we get involved in some clinging sin or start wanting to fit in and then find excuses to disbelieve in God." I personally find that the continuity between the miracles of the Old Testament and the New Testament to strengthen Jesus' apologetic. It's as though the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Quite a concept, isn't it? Further, only a supernatural God can perform supernatural acts. Any attempt by someone who is not God to reenact a miracle will at best be counterfeit, but never a duplicate. The miracles Jesus performed matched or enhanced his message and confirmed that he was God. His miracles were one part of his defense to his claim to be God. There were witnesses who testified to having seen them, witnesses who were both friend and foe. And the integrity of Jesus' life strongly points to the credibility of his miracles and his claims. Christ cannot perform miracles if his teachings or claims are false. Christ did perform true miracles. Therefore, his miracles validate his extraordinary claim to be the divine Son of God, Messiah. Amen.